Well, beloved, if you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Chronicles and chapter 7. 1 Chronicles and chapter 7. If you've looked at our lengthy passage tonight, I want to not give you a heart attack. We're not going to read all chapter 7, chapter 8, and into chapter 9. But we are surveying this section together, and I'm going to read portions of it. I'm going to be skipping around a bit to help us reflect upon the truths we want to draw forth from this lengthy section of Scripture. So again, 1 Chronicles chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Well, let's give our attention to the Word of God. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Pua, Jashub, and Shimron, 4. The sons of Tola, Uzi, Rephaiah, Jeriel, Jamai, Ibsam, and Shemuel, heads of their fathers' houses, namely of Tola, mighty warriors of their generations, their number in the days of David being 22,600. Skip to verse 5, still under Issachar. Their kinsmen belonging to all the clans of Issachar were in all 87,000 mighty warriors enrolled by genealogy. The sons of Benjamin, Bela, Mechir, Jediael, 3. The sons of Bela, Ezbon, Uzi, Uziel, Jerimoth, and Eri, 5. Heads of fathers' houses, mighty warriors, and their enrollment by genealogies was 22,034. Skip to verse 11, still under Benjamin. All these were the sons of Jediael, according to the heads of their father's houses, mighty warriors, 17,200 able to go to war. Then after a brief word on the tribe of Naphtali, skip to verse 14. The sons of Manasseh, Azrael, whom his Aramean concubine bore, she bore Machir, the father of Gilead, and Machir took a wife for Huppim and for Shuppim. The name of his sister was Maakah, and the name of the second was Zelophehad. And Zelophehad had daughters. Skip to verse 20. The sons of Ephraim, Shuthelah, and Bered his son, Tahath his son, Eleda his son, Tahath his son, Zabdad his son, Shuthelah his son, and Ezer and Eliad, whom the men of Gath, who were born in the land, killed, because they came down to raid their livestock. And Ephraim their father mourned many days, and his brothers came to comfort him. And Ephraim went into his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. And he called his name Beriah, because disaster had befallen his house. His daughter was Shirah, who built both lower and upper Beth-horon and Uzen-Shirah. Rephah was his son, Resheph his son, Telah his son, Tahan his son, Ladan his son, Amihud his son, Elishama his son, Nun his son, Joshua his son. And then a brief note about Asher in verse 40. All these were men of Asher, heads of fathers' houses, approved mighty warriors, chiefs of the princes. Their number enrolled by genealogies for service in war was 26,000 men. Now in chapter 8, in the line of Benjamin, we come to a famous judge. Look at verse 6. These are the sons of Ehud. They were heads of fathers' houses of the inhabitants of Geba, and they were carried into exile to Manahath. Naaman, Ahijah, and Gera, that is, Heglam, who fathered Uzzah, Ahihud, and Shaharaim, fathered sons in the country of Moab after he had sent away Hushim and Baara, his wives. And then down to verse 28 of chapter 8. These were the heads of fathers' houses according to their generations, chief men. These lived in Jerusalem. Jael, the father of Gibeon, lived in Gibeon, and the name of his wife was Maakah. His firstborn son, Abdon, then Zur, Kish, Baal, Nadab, Gedor, Ahio, Zechir, and Michloth. He fathered Shemaiah. Now, these also lived opposite their kinsmen in Jerusalem with their kinsmen. Ner was the father of Kish, Kish of Saul, Saul of Jonathan, Malchishua, Abinadab, and Eshbaal. And the son of Jonathan was Merib-Baal, and Merib-Baal was the father of Micah. Well, thus far ends the reading of God's holy word. And may he take what is very unclear to us and bring blessing to our souls tonight. Well, I welcome you back tonight to the longest genealogy in the Bible. You had an Easter break last week, a breath of fresh air, I hope. And now we return for the final push, just two more chapters, two more sermons, I should say, making it through this long genealogy. Now, you need to remember in the structure of the genealogy, specifically the 12 tribe section from chapter 2 to where we are tonight, there have been three tribes that are prominent. Judah got nearly three chapters of attention at the start. Levi received 81 verses in chapter 6 in the middle. And then we wrap up with Benjamin. We'll see it tonight, all of chapter 8. In between Judah and Levi, several weeks back, we saw four other tribes, and now we're between Levi and Benjamin, where we hear of the remaining tribes. Because remember, the focus here is on all Israel. That will be the conclusion in chapter 9, the first part of verse 1. So all Israel was recorded in genealogies. No people is forgotten. Because the hope of restoration isn't limited to just the prominent tribes, Judah, Levi, and Benjamin. All Israel will be restored. Now, that general theme is really easy to see. And in one sense, we could just stop and go home and say, hey, we've learned something. All Israel will be restored. And yet, there are other things to see. But I must confess to you, to be frank, this is the hardest genealogy I think I've ever attempted to study, to dig for gems of truth. And the text seems disjointed. It tells us about all kinds of people we don't know. And it leaves us with a number of questions. Nevertheless, I've still found five things I want to say to you. So let's work our way through them. First, I want you to see with me warriors. Warriors. As we open up chapter 7, a warrior theme emerges immediately. And it really brings unity to chapter 7 and 8. The word translated mighty warriors is used seven times in these two chapters. You see it twice under the opening section of Issachar. You hear of Tola in verse 3, who by the way was a mighty warrior. He was a judge, Judges chapter 10. We don't get much information about him. But through his line, verse 3, we have mighty warriors of their generations. The theme returns again in verse 5 of chapter 7. Their kinsmen, belonging to all the clans of Issachar, were in all 87,000 mighty warriors enrolled by genealogies. We then hear of mighty warriors three more times under Benjamin in chapter 7. Verse 7, mighty warriors. Verse 9, mighty warriors. Verse 11, mighty warriors. The theme emerges again under Asher in chapter 7, verse 40. All these were men of Asher, heads of fathers' houses, approved mighty warriors. And for good measure, we get it one more time after the long section of Benjamin, end of chapter 8, verse 40 of chapter 8. The sons of Ulam were men who were mighty warriors. Now, two questions emerge here as we consider this theme of warriors. First of all, what is a mighty warrior? And secondly, what's the point? Well, first, the word translated mighty warrior, the Hebrew word gabor, can just mean a person of prominence, like Boaz in Ruth chapter 2, verse 1, or even Saul's father, Kish, 1 Samuel chapter 9. But more frequently, it means a skillful warrior. It's a word used to speak of the men in Joshua's army. It's used to speak of the fighting judges, Gideon and Jephthah. It's used of David, who cut off the head of the Philistines' mighty warrior, Goliath. And most tellingly, the word will identify David's mighty men. And what's interesting is, in these chronicles of mighty warriors, we were initially told in verse 2 of chapter 7 of the group from Issachar that their number in the days of David was 22,600. Now, we won't hear of David again in these genealogical chapters, but the large military units under Issachar, Benjamin, and Asher, with specific counts for war, clearly stems from a census taken under the days of David as king. Probably not the sinful census. We'll hear about that later on in Chronicles, but the earlier one. Now, David, we remember, was a man who shed much blood, who waged great wars. In expanding the kingdom, he fought with the Philistines, the Jebusites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Syrians, the Ammonites, and the Amalekites. Okay, but so what? Why tell us about all these mighty warriors? Well, though there was a long period when Israel was divided, when after Solomon the kingdom split, and these two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, were fighting each other rather than fighting simply foreign powers, there were better days in the past when the kingdom was united and they were victorious under David. In fact, after Saul died, we will soon read in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, men from all over Israel, mighty men from all the tribes, came to stand with David and to serve David as their king. And Israel was never stronger than when they clung to David as their king. So what the author is saying as he looks back to these better days, days when mighty warriors were going out with their best king into battle, he's saying, by reminding you of the history, there is yet hope of a great army of servants coming under a future Davidic king. Because the whole book of Chronicles is about the coming of a great son of David who will reign. There is hope of Israel rising from the ashes and the kingdom of God advancing. The chronicler is writing in view of messianic promises. And indeed, who will emerge from David's house? Well, he will be a shoot from Jesse, a child born to us, a son given, Isaiah 9, upon whom the government will fall on his shoulders. And he too will be a Gibor, only not called a mighty man, but wonderful counselor, mighty God. As David himself will write of coming Messiah, the King of Glory, Psalm 24, is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. But the prophets will indicate that the Lord will be in the flesh as the Davidic king. And he will be one who is mighty, same word, mighty to save, Zephaniah 3. But save from what? Well, we might be tempted to think that salvation will be from earthly armies, because that's who David fought. And this is exactly the way the Jews are going to read these signs of hope. When Jesus comes, they're thinking, we're going to be rescued from the Romans. But what was David's downfall? And what was Solomon's downfall? And what was the downfall of every other king leading the people to exile? It was sin. Isaiah and the other prophets tell us the mighty work will be a work of salvation, rescuing from sin and Satan's bondage. As the great king comes, great David's greater son, Messiah, he will be a fountain to wash us from sin and uncleanness. And as he washes our sins away, in the imagery of Zechariah 3, as the angel of the Lord, Jesus himself, stands while Joshua is wrapped in filthy garments and the devil's accusing, King Jesus says, remove the filthy garments from him. He will take our sin away. He will banish the accusations of the devil. And he will therefore equip an army of mighty men, Zechariah 10:5, who will fight because the Lord is with them. A host of men will be equipped with the very presence of God. Now, when the chronicler writes this book, Israel does not look mighty. There are not groups in the multi-thousands ready to go to war for the kingdom of God. But we do remember the days of Nehemiah and what he accomplished with various people helping. You remember how Nehemiah and the others were building the walls, having a sword in one hand and a construction tool in the other? That was a day of small things. but they shouldn't despise it. They should rather look forward to being girded with strength again when all Israel is restored under the great coming Davidic king. And brethren, as the gospel of King Jesus goes out, saving Jew and Gentile, it is no accident in the New Testament that the people of God are called warriors. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, as Paul writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, he tells them to share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, not getting entangled in civilian affairs, but pleasing the one who enlisted you. King Jesus called you to be a warrior for his name. Paul will talk about Epaphroditus as a faithful warrior, a fellow soldier. He'll call Archippus a fellow soldier. And when he comes to describe the very people of God standing in a spiritual war, what does he tell you to do? To put on the armor of God as soldiers in the army of King Jesus. Our struggle, of course, isn't against flesh and blood, but we are called to be mighty warriors, to be unified, standing as one people, taking up the armor of God, unified in the service of David's great son, and to advance the kingdom of God as Christ builds his church. This language of genealogy here, of mighty warriors, it's just a hint of a faithful call to labor, of a future day of triumph when Messiah comes. The chronicler is saying, it's subtle, but he's saying, don't lose heart. The champion will come, and he will amass an army, and we will march to victory. And again, it's no accident when you read the book of Revelation. You have the devil and his hosts making war against the church, and you have King Jesus riding a horse in victory, coming to make war, and a host of people behind him riding on to victory. That's our hope. Don't forget it. Secondly, see with me, not just warriors, see women. Now, most of us remember that women are not frequently cited in genealogies. It's what makes Matthew's opening of his gospel, that genealogy to start, so interesting. Five women are mentioned. And Matthew's emphasizing something in Matthew chapter 1, namely that Jesus is the Savior of all kinds of people. We have Jew and Gentile, and some of those are women who are Gentiles. We have the noble in conduct, Gentile Ruth, and we have the scandalous, like Gentile Rahab. Well, there's a striking emphasis in our section that's very similar. And it's a genealogical record where we're getting a focus on women, some of whom are Gentiles. And the emphasis spans from chapter 7, verse 13, a brief reference to the descendants of Bilhah, as one of Jacob's concubines, and other tribes come from her. And then a total of 12 women are mentioned in the sections on Manasseh, Ephraim, and Asher. Now, the woman theme is most prominent in the tribe of Manasseh, so we're going to focus there. We start with the Gentile element. Look at verse 14 of chapter 7. The sons of Manasseh, Azriel, whom his Aramean concubine bore. She bore Machir, the father of Gilead. Now I confess, trying to follow the Hebrew here is a bit perplexing. It gets more fun when in verse 15, Maakah is called his sister. We have no idea who his is. And then in verse 16, the same woman is called Machir's wife. Sister, wife, I don't know, it's confusing. Many attempts have been made to make sense of this spaghetti soup of a genealogy. I'm not going to solve all the issues tonight, but what is abundantly clear is that Manasseh fathered children through an Aramean concubine. Now, this happened before the days when Israel entered the land. That is, it happened long before the Exodus took God's people out of Egypt. But at any time in the history of God's people, marrying a foreign woman was frowned upon. Abraham didn't want that for Isaac. Isaac didn't want it for Jacob. Nevertheless, a Gentile woman is brought into the people of God, and she becomes the mother of all who are prominent in Manasseh's line. It's one more subtle note of Gentile inclusion. In fact, it's quite a striking note of Gentile inclusion. We don't even know this lady's name. She's just an Aramean concubine. But while on the one hand she's forgotten, on the other hand she's very important because she's a mother of all who will come in Manasseh's line. What's the message to draw? Well, there's hope for unimportant Gentiles to be grafted into Israel and given a place in the kingdom of God. And that's good news for us because we're a bunch of Gentiles and frankly, unimportant ones at that. How many of us here are going to be remembered by history in generations later? Not many, if any. But the Lord remembers us. He brings us into his house and he uses us for his glory, even if we're unknown to the world. The theme continues with two other ladies with strange names. In verse 16, we have Ma'aka, and in verse 18, Hemolechek. Now again, we know virtually nothing about these ladies, but their names bear an Aramean character. And they too, as Gentiles, are used to grow Israel. Do you see what's happening? Gentiles are being brought in and made useful. Now, we're a long way in this genealogy from the gospel going to the nations. But there are hints here that God will redeem, just as he said to Abraham, those of all the families of the earth. But there's more to notice. Again, trying to work out how everyone is related is a little bewildering. But we do hear in Manasseh's line of Zelophehad, who had daughters. Verse 15, I can relate. You remember the daughters of Zelophehad. There were five of them, according to Numbers 21. Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And these five women, just alluded to here, they played a very significant role in Israel's history. You see, since they had no brothers, when their father died in the wilderness, it seemed that the land inheritance wouldn't pass to the next generation because women didn't receive the land inheritance. But these five women come to Moses and they make a case why they should get the inheritance. The land isn't even conquered yet. The coming inheritance is filled with a bunch of enemies, but these ladies believe the promise of God. They believe the Lord will give us the land. And though they are women, they believe that a share of the inheritance should come to them as those who trust the Lord. So what becomes of the case? Well, Zelophehad's daughters were right. These women are co-heirs of God's blessing, and it is declared that they shall share in the future land. No woman of the people of God will be denied this future inheritance simply because a male heir doesn't survive. Now, this is really hard for it to make an impression on you. But you got to understand, a woman receiving a right of sonship, well, that just doesn't sound right, does it? A woman receiving a right of sonship, that doesn't happen. But the privilege of sonship is being given to these women. And this is anticipating Galatians chapter 3, when Paul explains, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He's not eliminating all distinctions. He's saying all the people of God, no matter who you are, you receive the blessings of knowing Jesus Christ. And remember, the promised land, this inheritance, it is a type, a picture, a foreshadowing of the new heavens and new earth. And thereby the Lord, through these women in this genealogy, is showing all Israel, women may have zero prominence in the ancient world, but they will have a right to God's heavenly kingdom. They may be despised on earth, but they will be given a place of privilege in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are co-heirs of grace. Husbands, that little phrase comes up in 1 Peter 3 about why you should be understanding to your wives. You treat them as a co-heir of grace a fellow heir of life with you, they will all taste the blessings. And it seems here these various women are mentioned in Manasseh's line to reinforce the point. You see, we know as the exiles returned, some of them didn't have proof of their family lines. Others of them had no men among them. Their husbands, their brothers were dead. Would that mean God's promises are lost? Well, no, God is saying he will keep his word, giving the inheritance to the women. He will give them a place. A shockingly countercultural idea in the ancient Near East. Manasseh's line reminds God's people, the Lord will save Gentiles, even insignificant ones, and he will show concern for the inheritance rights of women. They will receive his promise. The chronicler is thereby telling these women in Israel who are enduring so much pain and grief in the loss of their families, God has not forgotten you. His promises to you will not fall flat. And you got to get this when you come to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. And you hear of a prominent priest, Simeon, who gets to see baby Jesus. And then there's a woman from the tribe of Asher who gets to see baby Jesus. And she goes and proclaims because she's waiting for the consolation, the redemption that comes to Israel. God cares about women. Thirdly, see with me, weeping and building. We turn now to the tribe of Ephraim in verse 20. And I want you to see both grief and growth. Grief and growth as we move our way to Ephraim's most famous son, Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, in Ephraim's line, we get a vertical genealogy. This guy and his son and his son and his son all the way down to Joshua. But there's one interruption. We hear in verse 21 of Ezer and Elead, who try to expand their land by raiding the livestock of the men in Gath. Now, Gath is Philistine country. It's where Goliath is from. Only the men of Gath killed them. And this stunning death brought great mourning to their father, Ephraim. Now, this is not Ephraim, Joseph's son. This is a man with the same name generations later. Now, this whole event kind of interrupts the genealogy leading to Joshua. So did these two dead guys live before Joshua or after Joshua? Well, it seemed they live after Joshua, and the story is moved up. How can we tell? Well, the best clue is in the language in verse 21, that Ezer and Elead came down to raid their, that is the Gathites, livestock. If they lived before Joshua, where does everyone live? Well, they live in Egypt, in the land of Goshen. And if you go to Gath, you're going up in elevation. But here we're told Ezer and Elead came down. Why is that? Well, it's because this is later. They came down from the Ephraim hill country to the plains of Gath. Further, we're told that the guys from Gath were born in the land. What land? In the land of Canaan. So again, this is later. So why move the story up? That confuses us. We don't like it when things are out of chronological order. Well, too bad. He moves it up for encouragement's sake. Look at what happens. Out of tragedy emerges blessing. Ephraim, again a man later with that name, after his great grief, verse 23, he went into his wife and she conceived and bore a son and he called his name Beriah, which sounds like the word in Hebrew, disaster, because disaster had befallen his house. This is exactly the grief that the exiles who returned to the land knew 1,000 times over. Disaster had befallen them. Their relatives, their sons, daughters, parents, spouses were killed by the Babylonians. And that blow produced weeping, great mourning. And the question is, will those of Joseph's house ever emerge from this disaster? Well, what's the lesson to learn from history? Weeping may last for a night, and the night can feel long and bitter. But the Lord can make those who sow in tears reap shouts of joy. What happens in this little story? Well, Beriah, disaster is his name. He has a daughter, Shira, who ends up building both lower and upper Beth Horon in Uzen Shira. You see the emphasis on women again there? Now, you don't know the towns, Beth Horon and Uzen Shira. Try to imagine we're talking about Hiram and Douglasville. Everybody knows what we're talking about. The Chronicler's audience knows what we're talking about. These towns were in southern Ephraim. And out of tragedy, God's blessing came to help this tribe march on to expand and develop their land. Trouble didn't triumph. Can't the same thing happen here with the exiles? Your weeping may be poignant, but there is a day when weeping people will be comforted. Disaster doesn't get the last word. What's the great message Isaiah the prophet preached to the people of God in the days of restoration? Comfort ye, says my people, says the Lord. And that message of comfort is a glorious truth proclaimed in all the prophets. A day is ahead when those who are touched with disaster will find that their sorrowing and sighing will flee away, and every tear is wiped from their eyes. This little vignette is God encouraging his people to get past disaster, to wait on God's blessing. It's ahead. And that message, brethren, should still resonate with us today. Don't allow disaster, trouble in your life, death in your family, to hijack you and end your faithful living. Keep pressing on to the day when no disaster arrives. Ephraim's genealogy then resumes in verse 25, taking us down to Joshua in verse 27. It stops at Joshua, and then we're told about nine different settlements in verses 28 and 29, including famous places like Bethel, Shechem, and Megiddo. Joshua, you remember, advanced the people of God to conquer the land, and it's a reminder that all these towns belonged to Ephraim. Again, God hadn't forgotten his promise. The day will come when all that God has promised his people will be given to them. Or if we put it in Paul's terms, in Romans 4:13, Abraham and his descendants, those who have the faith of Abraham, they will be heirs of the world. Or as Jesus put it, the meek shall inherit what? The earth, the land for which we are waiting is ahead. Press forward through disaster with eyes lifted up to what is coming. Don't quit. Fourthly, see wickedness and blessing. In chapter 8, we come to the third most prominent tribe in Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. It's the only other tribe with a royal pedigree, King Saul. There'll be more on him next week. But as we examine this chapter, we should note the chronicler has already talked about Benjamin once, back in chapter 7, verses 6 to 12. So why talk about them twice? Well, in the previous section, the emphasis was on mighty warriors, those loyal to King David. If you remember the story, Saul didn't exactly like David. And after Saul dies, there's a civil war that breaks out between Saul's house and David's house. Some Benjaminites were loyal to David. That's the group in chapter 7. Others remained loyal to Saul's house until Saul's house was defeated. This genealogy here in chapter 8 is of those who didn't give themselves to David immediately. Nevertheless, to this collection of Benjaminites belong some crucial real estate. Geba, Ono, Lod, Aijalon, Jerusalem, and Gibeon. Six very significant cities. Almost every one of these cities comes up in Ezra and Nehemiah. You see, people came back to these towns and resettled the tribal allotments. So remembering these cities and to whom they belong is important to the chronicler. But as he conveys the line of Benjamin, there are signs of wickedness and signs of blessing. We remember the blessing first with Ehud, chapter 8, verse 6. You remember Ehud, Benjamin's left-handed assassin who plunged his dagger into fat Eglon's stomach and his gut sucked up the sword. It's a great story. After Ehud's message from God moment, you remember that's how we introduced, I have a message from God for you, and then he kills him. After he did that, he ran out. He called his men to war to attack the Moabites to see God's deliverance. And he worked a great deliverance under the power of God. But that deliverance only lasted a couple of generations. If we read the book of Judges, we know the people went right back to their sinful patterns. And therefore, those at verse 6 of chapter 8 who inhabited Geba were carried into exile. Now, this is not the exile under Babylon of years later. Here, it's an exile to a nearby town, Manahath. But the word exile is important. Disobedience drove the Benjaminites from their towns. And then it would happen again with the people to whom the chronicler writes. They will be deported to Babylon. What's he saying? It's a really simple message. Wickedness always leads to loss. Wickedness always leads to loss. The land will not be maintained if you pursue evil. The meek shall inherit the land or the earth, Psalm 37 that Jesus is quoting in the Beatitudes. But the wicked, even if you're a physical descendant of the covenant people, the wicked will only know curse. We'll take this to heart. Being born to the godly, having a faithful servant of the Lord as your father, like Ehud, that will not bring you into lasting blessing. Exile awaits those who forsake the Lord, and it doesn't matter who your daddy is. David will tell this to Solomon later in Chronicles. If you seek the Lord, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will cut you off. Dear friends, let that message ring clear to us, particularly to all of our covenant children in our church. The good news you hear of Jesus Christ must be united with faith. You can't experience saving blessing, a land inheritance in heaven, by riding the coattails of your faithful parents. You get privileges through them, yes, but you must believe. You must trust the faithful God. Well, here, that didn't happen with these Benjaminites. And they suffered. We get another note of evil in a guy named Shaharaim, mentioned in verse 8 of chapter 8. He fathered sons in the country of Moab. You should immediately wonder, why is a Benjaminite living in Moab, outside the land of God? Well, it's reminiscent of Naomi's husband, Elimelech, in Ruth chapter 1. A famine hits. He decides to leave the land of promise. He goes to Moab, and guess what happens? He dies, and his children die. Those are hints of curse. Likewise here, leaving the land isn't right. But then Shaharim compounds his evil. Verse 8, he fathered sons in the country of Moab after he had sent away, that's a word for divorce, after he had sent away Hushim and Baara, his wives. Shaharaim then, verse 9, fathered sons by another woman, Hodesh, his wife. This is a dysfunctional mess. We have three wives, two divorces, and children through all of them. Wouldn't you want to go to that family reunion? Well, it sounds like a situation to which the returned exiles could relate. Do you remember how intermarriage continued to be a problem and it required separation from foreign women? Remnants of past foolishness are clinging to the people of God. And yet, as they look back, they can see blessing still came out of the mess, because it was the children of the sent away wife, Hushim, who, verse 12, built Ono and Lod with its towns. And there were other sons of this broken family who built Aijalon and caused the inhabitants of Gath to flee. The Lord gave this family with much sin success in building cities and driving out enemies. What's the message the chronicler is relating to his hearers? Past unfaithfulness need not define you. Flee your sin. Serve the Lord, and he will give you beauty for ashes. He'll bless you. One final note of wickedness. After hearing of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Gibeon, we get a reminder that Saul is from the line of Benjamin. Now, we'll get more information on King Saul next week, but no one needs a reminder of his evil. Saul is Israel's first king, but because of his sin, his kingdom was removed. Saul's sons are not going to reign. And yet, Saul's line marches on. Do you see God's blessing in the midst of evil? Though wickedness had been copious in Benjamin's line, the Lord continues that line. And what does that tell us? Sin, even prominent sin like King Saul commits, it still isn't going to stop God's plan. There will be Benjaminites who receive God's goodness. And do you remember a very, very famous Benjaminite in the New Testament? The Apostle Paul. God's blessing marches on. You see, those in Benjamin who are returning as exiles, they can see this kindness of the Lord. We don't deserve God's favor, but he's giving it. Can't we tonight say the same thing? Our history of sin, our family's sin, should squash any hope of future blessing. But the Lord gives more grace to those who seek him. Your past need not define you. Seek Christ, and he will bring blessing to your soul. Well, see one more thing with me. Witnessing to the 12. You may or may not have noticed in our disjointed preaching of this genealogy that as all of the tribes are mentioned, two are missing. We hear nothing about Dan or Zebulun. Now, numerous theories have arisen to explain why no Dan, no Zebulun. Let me save you a whole bunch of time in trying to figure that out. We have no idea. I don't know. It's not as if these tribes have no faithful people. We'll hear of faithful Danites three more times in the book of Chronicles. We'll hear of faithful Zebulunites another four times. It could be the Danites and Zebulunites have become so small, they have been subsumed under the other tribes. Again, I don't know. What we do know is chapter 9, verse 1. At the end of all the genealogical records, the chronicler says, "So all Israel was recorded in the genealogies." And you want to put your hand up. All Israel isn't recorded. There are two tribes missing. The chronicler doesn't see a problem with that. He says, all Israel is here represented. In fact, brethren, if you did a study of the various lists in the Bible of the 12 tribes, you will quickly discover that there are nearly 20 different formulations of the list, sometimes with tribes missing. But when you add it up, it's still 12. Now, part of the differentiation is in the fact that Jacob had how many sons? You remember? 12 sons. And then he counted Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his sons. That's 13 for the math challenged. But then Levi doesn't get a land inheritance, so we're back to 12. Okay, I'm already confused. I'm not going to survey the way the various tribes are listed, like when the kingdom divides and 10 tribes go with Jeroboam to the north and one tribe stays with David in the south. But wait a minute, 10 plus 1 is 11, not 12. Oh, but Benjamin is subsumed with Judah, and it's really 12. It just doesn't tell you. Yeah, it's confusing. But we know the number 12 is significant. And the chronicler hasn't forgotten that. In fact, in the way he's listed things, he leaves out two tribes, yes, but it still adds up to 12. Here's the order of the long genealogy. We have Judah, Simeon, Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, and then Levi, chapters 2 to 6. That's six tribes. Then in our section, we have Issachar, Benjamin, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Asher, and then we get Benjamin again. Benjamin twice. So what do we have? We have six again. Okay, so what? Well, the number 12 is important. It's a symbolic number for completeness. It's a sign of completeness, and it will be no accident that Jesus, when he chooses apostles, how many does he choose to represent the new Israel? 12. And when Judas betrays the Lord and falls away, we only have 11, only until it's really important to replace him. Acts chapter 1, there will be 12. The chronicler is saying to the people of God, you may not feel complete, but the completeness of Israel hasn't been forgotten. The Lord remembers his people and all Israel, a phrase the chronicler will use about 50 times. All Israel remains on God's heart. Whatever difficulties God's people face, whatever past sins they have, however dark things may seem, all Israel, that is the Israel of God, the people of faith, will be kept. How? Isaiah 43:1. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. Or how about we remember Jesus in John 17, the high priestly prayer. He prays, Father, keep them in your name whom you have given me, that they may be one. He's talking about the apostles. And then he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you. Jesus is praying for you, that you may be one as Jesus and the Father are one. What does Jesus say to Peter in view of his upcoming temptation? I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. How will the complete people of God be sustained in a world of trouble? Not because we're so great and we're so faithful, but because God will keep his people. All Israel is on his heart. Praise be to God that our names are inscribed in the palms of his hands, and he will keep us to the end. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your solid truth from obscure passages in the scriptures. And Lord, we pray in the midst of confusion about this text that we would hang on to enduring things. We pray, O Lord, that we would seek your face as the God who gives blessing. We pray we would see your faithfulness over and over again, and we would cling to you by faith. We pray that we Gentiles would recognize our privileges as those who've been grafted in, and we would sing your praises as the very sons of God. Lord, hear our praise to you and renew us in your service. For we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.